Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. Every time I start a new series, especially in the extended text of Scripture, I never feel quite prepared. I always feel very intimidated because I'm not sure I have grasped all that's there, and I know that I haven't because God's Word is inexhaustible. But I've entitled our series in Peter, Living Godly in a Godless Society. Living Godly in a Godless Society. And your outline shows you that I want to look at some observations and the structure of the epistle. As David looked around at his society and he saw the incredible wickedness, he asked this question in Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations of the society that I'm living in are being destroyed, what can we as the people of God do? Now, this is a poignant question for us since we here in the United States are living in a great society. It's a great nation. But unless you've been having your head in the sand, you know there are some cracks in the foundation and the foundation is crumbling. Our Supreme Court has ruled that the prohibition of same-sex marriage is unconstitutional, even though voters in California voted overwhelmingly to ban gay marriage in a ballot initiative. Five justices of the Supreme Court said that gays and lesbians can be legally married and receive the same benefits as other married couples. When a society officially accepts homosexuality as a legitimate lifestyle, it is always a sign of the judgment of God. Paul says in 1 Romans chapter 1, because men take the knowledge of God that's seen in creation and suppress it, he begins to judge that society. And he says in Romans 1 verses 26 through 27, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. That's what he calls this. It doesn't mean he gave up on them, but he releases moral restraint over their vile passions, and then he expands upon this, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. That certainly shows there's a crumbling in the foundation of our society. There's a concerted effort on the part of some to ban any mention of God from the public arena. And very frankly, this effort is becoming more and more successful. And Paul warns us in that same text that this means that a society is on the verge of moral collapse. When we as a nation are successful in purging God from our national conscience, Paul says that this whole society will eventually destroy itself from within. Chapter Romans 1, 28 through 32, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and that's exactly what we see taking place, God gave them over to a debased mind. He removes all moral restraint to allow men to run in their filthiness. And as with the Greek and Roman empires, because of their wickedness, those great empires collapsed more from the rottenness within rather than the pressures from without. The foundations of our nation are being destroyed, therefore, what can the people of God do? What can we do? Some we need to say, we need to start marching on Washington. Others would say the churches need to speak out against all these things. We need to elect more conservative political leaders. We need to do this and we need to do that. But what does God's Word say? I believe that we find the answer in the book of 1 Peter. And his answer is that we are to be about the business of living godly in a godless society. As we proceed through this great epistle, we will find that living godly in a godless society has nothing to do with those things that we just previously mentioned. It has nothing to do with politics. It has nothing to do with using the church as a bully pulpit or marching on Washington. According to 1 Peter, living godly in a godless society has to do with knowing the glorious benefits of our salvation and then living out in our salvation in a society that hates what you stand for and what you believe. A society that will oppose you, slander you, and even persecute you. And we are to do so in the following way. We are to seek to imitate the holiness of God before all. Chapter 1, verses 13 and following. We are to be living godly in a godless society by manifesting a submissive spirit in all things. Chapter 2, verse 13 through chapter 3, verse 12. Yes, submissive even to the government. We are to live godly in a godless society by a sanctified response to suffering and hardship. Chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 19. By having a biblical perspective of the church, chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, and by understanding the reality of spiritual conflict, chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. Now, beginning this morning and continuing into next week, I want us to make several general observations from this first letter of Peter and also consider the logical structure of the epistle, how it breaks down in its component parts. This morning, we're merely going to deal with the first line of thought, some general observations from the book of 1 Peter. And you see what they are. I want to consider the primary theme, the specific purpose, and some key words and phrases in the book. First of all, the primary theme of the epistle. I've adopted the view, and I thank God for the Pauline epistle instructor I had at Northeastern Bible College, where he says, you do not know what's in the text until you can title that text, till you can pick up all that that book is talking about and title it in a few words or phrases. And I struggled with this over and over again. I'd made the mistake at looking at some of the commentators, and all that does was confuse me. But I've read over and over and over, and you have to unit read through the text. And I have determined that what Peter is trying to actually say to us in this entire epistle, and I've entitled our series accordingly, we are to live godly in a godless world. The people to whom Peter wrote were Christians living in pagan cities in the area that we now call Turkey. They were pilgrims of what's called the dispersion or the diaspora. Look at 1 Peter 1. Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. At first, they were primarily Jews who were forced out of Israel by despotic Roman rulers. But as the church grew, Gentiles were added to the church. They too were scattered because of persecution, and in all probability, the people to whom Peter wrote was made up of Jews and Gentiles. But Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia were pagan cities who hated and persecuted Christians. Having reminded these believers of the glorious aspect of their salvation in chapter 1, verses 2 through 12, Peter then uses the remainder of this letter to show them how they should live in light of their salvation, how they should live in that very pagan and godless society in which they were forced to live. Look at chapter 1, and we'll be looking at several texts of Scripture, and we're going to stay right in 1 Peter. We're not even going to have to move out of here. But notice what he says in verse 13. Chapter 1, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the lust as in your ignorance, but as He has called you as holy, be holy in all your conduct, for it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Chapter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Chapter 4, and verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And in chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him. Be sober, be diligent, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So in response to the question, if the foundations of the are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Peter says, seek to live godly in a godless society. The second thing is the specific purpose of the epistle, which is very similar to the primary theme. In fact, one flows out of the other. Living godly in a godless society often comes at a price. In the case of these believers living in this part of the Roman Empire, it meant being hated and persecuted. Now, it's one thing to be exhorted to live godly in a godless society, but it's another matter also to do so when large segments of that society hate and opposes everything you stand for. More often than not, this opposition and hatred manifests itself in very tangible and hate and hurtful ways. The first mention of the hardship and persecution that these believers are having to endure is found in the framework of Peter's explanation of the various aspects of their salvation. And this is a glorious first, I can't wait to get this first 12 verses of this chapter 1, because Peter puts so much beautiful emphasis on all the various aspects of our salvation. But in the midst of all of that, he reminds them of the difficulties they are going through. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that your genuineness of your faith, in other words, the difficulties that God puts us through, shows whether our faith is real, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, may be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the ways this persecution and suffering manifested itself was through slanderous accusations. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. One of Satan's greatest weapons is not the sword that the soldier wields, but the sword of the tongue. The proverb says, the tongue holds the power of life and death. Notice verse 11. But, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Here you are seeking to live godly and holy. You're obeying the government. You're submitting. You're doing everything that God wants you to do, but you're spoken of as evildoers, just like Jesus was when he was tried. He was sinless, and yet they spoke against him with evil words. Look at chapter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Another was unjust treatment. chapter 2, verse 18. They not only were slandered, but they were treated some unjustly. Servants, verse 18. Be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your fault, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Much of the persecution came as a direct result of them living godly in that godless society. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is the trial as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you will partake of the sufferings of Christ, when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of God and of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed. But on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter. The primary theme of this letter is that we should live godly in a godless society. The specific purpose is to encourage us to live godly while suffering difficulties, hardship, or even under the jackboot of persecution. Which brings us to the third consideration, the key words and the phrases in the epistle. There are many key words and phrases, but I've just chosen three. Key words and phrases in relationship to the new birth. Look at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The word begotten means to be reborn. Here we see the cause of the new birth, the grace and mercy of God. The New American Standard is even more precise, where it says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. We saw the cause, it was the grace and mercy of God. Here we see the means that God uses. Verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So we see the key words and phrases in relationship to the new birth. We also see key words and phrases in relationship to the return of the Lord. I was surprised how often Peter mentioned the return of Christ to try to comfort these people and get their focus on eternity. In seeking to encourage the people to whom he was writing, Peter reminds them they were not citizens of this world. In fact, they were not even legal citizens of the cities they were living in. Notice how he addresses them in chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. In chapter 2, verse 11, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. You don't live in this. You're not a resident of this world. You're a sojourner. You're a pilgrim. Don't live like them. They were citizens of heaven, and their inheritance was not only in heaven, but it was reserved in heaven. I love this text. Verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God, chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This inheritance in heaven is like any material inheritance we could have on the earth. It is incorruptible. It's not subject to decay. It cannot be diminished in any way. It is undefiled. It's never tainted or spoiled by anything. It will never fade away like some of the people who have their 401 retirement in their 401k, seeing it all fade away with the stock market starting to get down. I was talking to one of the older guys at the gym just the other day, and he come running over to see what the market did. And I said, "What's the matter, Jimmy? You got money there?" He says, "Yeah, my whole 401k retirement is in there." And he says, "It's just going down and down and down." But Peter says, that doesn't happen to our inheritance. But I like, lastly, it has been given to each one of us. It has our name on it. It's waiting in heaven for us. To get there, look at it, it's reserved in heaven for you. God reserved it. It's not like getting a reservation on an airline and find out they canceled the airline or someone else got your seat. It's there, and it's there for you. It's going to be kept there for you. In light of this, Peter continually reminds them of the return of the Lord. Now, he speaks of it in different ways, but it all means the same thing. Look at chapter 1, we'll pick up verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 5, or 7. That the genuineness of your faith, having much more precious than gold that perishes, is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 and verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Verse 12 of chapter 4. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is a trial as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you will be glad with exceeding joy. Notice, like Paul did in 1 Thessalonians, he holds up the coming of the Lord over and over again to give these people encouragement. Get your eyes off of this world. Even though you're suffering, look forward. You're not citizens of this world. Look forward to the coming of your precious Lord and Savior. Thirdly, key words and phrases in relationship to our calling. Now, I want to open this up, but then I want to use it, flow into an application with it. When Peter speaks of our calling in this letter, he means our calling unto salvation. God calls sinners to be saved through the ministry of the Word unto salvation. Chapter 1 and verse 15, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. But more specifically, chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Then chapter 5 and verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now, everyone in this place here this morning who has been saved because God called you with what we call the effectual call. See, there's a general call of God that goes to all of mankind, but all of mankind does not respond to that call. But God sends out the call to His elect, and they always respond. As a result, those who were called with this effectual call have responded to that call and been saved. Think of the blessing. He called us out of spiritual darkness into light. He called us from death to life. Elsewhere, it's referred to as a holy calling, a calling that separated us from sin unto God. And for that, we praise His glorious name. Don't we? But there are aspects of our calling that Peter reminds us of that we do not always consider, or nor do we appreciate. But it's absolutely essential that we remember it and hold on to it if we are to endure hardship, heartache, and suffering. Included in the call of God to salvation is the call to suffer hardship, persecution, and gross injustice. Chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, and they'd had slaves back then. And actually that word is doulos. It should be slaves. Very few of the translators will use that word, even though that's the word doulos means slaves and it can only mean slaves. Very few translators will use that word. I'm not sure. I heard John MacArthur do a whole message on that. And he was very emphatic. This is actually slave. They had slavery in the old Roman Empire. Servants, slaves, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrong. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your fault, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is commendable before God. Now notice verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps. You're treated unjustly. You're treated cruelly. That's part of your calling. See, we're glad when we talk about that we were called from darkness into light. Praise God. But I'm called to be treated unjustly. That's part of the calling. Look at chapter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, which is what we always want to do. You get at me, I'm going to get back at you. You speak hard against me, I'm going to speak against you. Peter says, oh no, on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. I was riding my tractor on Friday, I think it was, cutting my grass. And I was having some controversies with the Lord about injustice. You know, my ministerial integrity was destroyed back in 1991. In the eyes of many, it's never been restored. I would say, God, where is the God of justice? This is unjust. And very graciously, the Holy Spirit said, remember what you've been studying? You were called to this. And later on, I felt a little grumpy. And I was thinking about Rhonda's death. And I won't be too graphic here. How her body was traumatized and almost destroyed beyond recognition. And I remember saying, Lord, why did you have to mutilate her in taking her? Why did you have to make it this hard? You were called to this. You were called to this. There may be some in this place who are being treated harshly in your job or by others for no apparent reason that's caused you sleepless nights. But hold on to the fact that if you're a Christian, He not only called you from darkness into light, but He called you to this for this for reasons we may never know this side of heaven, but you've been called to this. This is part of your calling as a Christian. There are others who have been betrayed by someone you love, and it's broken your heart, and you've been demoralized, and your world has been turned upside down by betrayal. Some of you here have been divorced, and you know what I'm talking about. And you hold on to the fact that's all part of your calling too, being betrayed. There are others who are facing physical problems that are of great concern, but this too is a part of your calling. We may not be able to understand it or explain it, but to do what our Lord Jesus said, He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. And all through this epistle, and I'll let you look at it for your own, holds up the sufferings of the Lord Jesus to encourage us and comfort us during the most difficult of times. No one suffered more than our Lord Jesus Christ. No one was treated more unjustly than our Lord Jesus Christ. Bob Burnett is gracious and gives me some sermons by John MacArthur, and I was listening to two of his CDs on all the laws that the Sanhedrin broke in trying Jesus. And you're amazed how unjustly Christ was treated just from that point. No one was treated more unjustly than our Lord Jesus. In fact, Christ suffered once to send the just for the unjust. No one was slandered and spoken evil of more than our Lord. No one felt the devastating sting of betrayal more than our Lord Jesus Christ. But He endured it all because it was a part of His calling. And because He was willing to endure it all, He's able to bring us to salvation. Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. In response to the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Peter says, seek to live godly in a godless society. But in response to the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the unbeliever do? There are some of you here this morning who have not been saved. You live in the same society we do. The foundations are cracked and crumbling. What can you do? You can consider what Christ has suffered for you and did so for one primary reason, to bring you to God. Look at verse 18 again of chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. He suffered for your sins on the cross, so that if you turn to Him in faith and ask Him to save you, you will never have to suffer for your sins in eternity. He paid the debt in full. He paid the full price. The cost was high for Him. What He endured on the cross can never be comprehended, but He did it out of love for sinners. He did it to bring you to God. It is inconceivable to me that you can sit here as an unbeliever and see what Christ has done to save you, and you can sit there and remain in your sins and ignore the wonderful gift of salvation. You can't earn it. He doesn't want you to earn it. You just reach out by faith and receive Him and repent of your sins. There's only one other alternative. The judgment of Almighty God. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? If God allows His own people to suffer for His glory and for their good, what kind of judgment will fall upon you who read and see what God has done for you, what Christ has done for you, and you totally ignore it and do not consider it? Choose Christ, not eternal damnation. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, may this be a fruitful study as we go through this great epistle of Peter. May it challenge us, may first of all it encourage us when we see all that we have in Christ Jesus, all the blessings that are bound up in our salvation. And careful instruction on how to live godly in light of our salvation, even in a society that may hate us, knowing that we can't do it in our own strength, but through the power of the Spirit of God that's in us. Challenge our hearts. And may we learn, as Brother Tom prayed at the end of the Sunday school, help us to become more like You, Lord Jesus. Speak to all of our hearts, encourage us, but bring conviction upon sinners. Oh, dear God, don't leave any in this place in their sins. Help them to be reminded of what Christ has done for them, that they were not redeemed by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would call out to You to be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.